asus yog la Torah, and make offense for the Torah. So, what's making offense for the Torah?
The institutions of the Chachamim, Divrabanan, not allowed to do certain things we have to do, to make sure that we don't come to do something that's forbidden by the Torah.
Like, such as?
Mukta.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Certain things we do. Do we do certain things on how licht?
Maybe candlelighting could be a dilemma, but I'm not sure. But Aliza's right. That's making a fence around the Torah is those kind of the things that we value very much. We want to safeguard. A very practical example would be if we have a beautiful garden. You have a beautiful garden that you've worked very hard in, and you'll create a fence around it. You'll build a fence around it. You don't want anybody coming and tampering with your garden. You don't want it destroyed. You put a lot of hard work into it. By the same token, of course, in greater gravity is the Torah, which we have. There are prohibitions, and there are mitzvahs, asay, things we need to do. Especially the prohibitions, those things, it's hard to call it quits when you get right there to the edge. So we don't want to live on the edge. So we create this fence around the Torah, such as Lisa mentioned, muktzah. If you have, there's certain things we're not allowed to do business on Shabbos. So in order not to get to the point where we'll end up handling money and whatever, so we don't touch money. Muktzah is a decree of the Rabbanan that don't touch it, don't handle it, and then you won't come to a point where you're going to forget and you're going to end up transgressing the actual mitzvah. The most, where it's generally referred to the greatest extent, making offense around the Torah, is the area of aroyos, the area of sexuality, sexual interaction. There, that area is something that's always been of greatest importance to us Jews, the line of heredity, the purity of that line, the integrity of human relationships has been something the Torah has always been concerned about. So we have this yug, the fences that we build, are one of them is yichud. The yichud means that a man and woman who are not related to each other should not find themselves in a situation like in a house alone with the door locked. Understanding that, you know, the actual prohibition, obviously, is that there shouldn't be any intimacy between them. But because this is something very sacred to us, it's our beautiful garden, we want to create a fence so that, chas v'shalom, we don't get to that point of transgression, we don't get to the point of no return when it's too late. So Chachamim understood human nature very well, and Chachamim understood that human nature is such that nobody is free of those kind of temptations, given the right circumstances, given a certain vulnerable period in their life when things aren't going especially right. That any and all of us, there could be a time in our life when we could chas v'shalom be tempted in that kind of a way. So basically what it's telling us, if you don't play with fire, you don't get burnt. So what do? We create this yod, we create this fence. And I once heard a wonderful example given, that is a community of people that lived on top of a mountain, and they had children. And they wanted these children to be able to play ball and to live life in a you know, fun way and have all the good that life has to offer. But here the children wanted to go out and play, and if a ball was thrown and somebody ran after it, there was a drop on all sides of the mountain. So what did they do? Because they wanted their children to be able to have everything, all the benefits of life, what they did was they created a fence. And when they had that fence, children could go and they could play, they could throw balls, and there was no danger of dropping off the edge of a cliff. And really, that's the way of fantasy. And yichud laws that seem sometimes so ridiculous in our minds that, you know, if you have an old person and a young man, and, you know, like, oh, come on, you know, it's such rigidity, whatever. But it's so that we can play ball. What?
I said it most times.
I was speaking to one of our friends. I won't mention his name since it's on tape, but one of a businessman who we all know and respect, and he was talking about the breakdown of the family. And at the time, he said to me, he says, "I know why what it's attributable to. The breakdown of the family is attributable to the fact that men and women work so close." This is a secular person, it's not a religious. Work so closely, side by side, in the world out there. They interact so freely. There are no fences. And when you're working in an office with somebody who understands completely what you're going through, the tensions and the pressures, and they're right there on the spot to give you some comfort and to give you some words of encouragement. And so he says it's powerful stuff. You can't resist that kind of thing for very long. So he said to me, "You want to go out there and talk about what's caused the breakdown of the family?" He says there's something has to be done about creating fences in those relationships in the world out there. It's a world that we live in that's very interactive, and there are no barriers, there's no distance that's created, and it's working against us. And he says that's the Torah recognized this ages ago. Asu siyag la Torah, create fences for the Torah. You want to keep it intact, got to create a fence.
And what bad attitude is? Is it to make yourself holier than thou?
I'm very happy it came up, because really one of the commentaries says Asu siyag la Torah really is an individual thing, that it's saying each one of us who studies the Mishnah knows our area of vulnerability. So if I know for myself that if I don't, what would it be, some of the things, my own pitfall, my own weak points, and if I want to create a siyag for myself so that I don't get to a point where I will transgress certain things, that every person needs to do that. For some people, Lashon Hara, for instance, is a big temptation. So that person might cut down on the amount of telephoning they do. And nobody, I mean, it doesn't apply to everybody. They might just say, look, you know, I know that I'm struggling with this, and I know that if I, or a certain person that always gets them riled up, so they'll say, I'll dial down on my conversation with that individual. That's their own fence in dealing with the situation. Other people might find that they have a certain attraction that into males or whatever that goes above and beyond, and they might decide that they're not going to a male and female class, you know, where they come in contact with males. It's for them, it's not good. That's the siyag, that's the fence they make for themselves. They're perfectly entitled. Whatever it is, a person who knows that they're not responsible with money, that they have this thing where they get their hands on somebody's money, the person will never see it again. If that person recognizes that they have a weakness there, they're allowed to make their, they should make their own. This is what the Mishnah says, Asu siyag la Torah. All of us, let's figure out what's the area that we're most vulnerable in, what's our greatest challenge, and in that area of challenge to ourselves, for us to make our own personal siyag. It may be temporary, it may be forever. And as soon as we feel up to handling the situation, we may remove that siyag. But for us to make the opinion, the attitude of the world out there and the secular world out there is, and people say to me all the time when I tell them about these fences that we have, they say, "Don't you trust yourself? Don't you trust him? Don't you trust your husband? Don't you trust women? Don't you trust men? Don't you trust..." You know, today it's a big thing. It's this idealistic thing that we're all so wonderful and so perfect. And really, the Torah is much more realistic. The Torah says you're human beings. And human beings are all vulnerable. And these are things that are too holy for us to play with. So when we see somebody who's really acting like, you know, his fence is really intact, and the world out there, I mean, they will look at him like, Graham, we're products of the world out there. He's nuts. He's looking down on the floor. That's not the world out there. It goes totally counter to that. So we're products of our society. Okay, next Mishnah, Mishnah 2. If we can cover a little more ground here. He's not going to be happy with us. Shimon HaTzadik. He was from the remnants of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola. And Shimon HaTzadik was a nephew of Ezra. Ezra was the one who brought then back from Babylonia. Mm-hmm. He came back to rebuild the second base HaMikdash. Shimon HaTzadik was a nephew of his. And Shimon HaTzadik, Hoya Omer, he used to say. Now the thing wherever it says, it didn't say Omar, who Omar he said, because this is something that he used to say over and over again. He didn't say one time
he
thing.
Says
this one.
It's in the present.
Oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, right. Over, and he said it, and he keeps saying it.
And,
right. It's something that was continuous. He said, Al Shlosha Dvarim Ha'olam Ameid, the world stands on three things. Al HaTorah, on Torah, Avoda. Avoda means service to God, which is karbanos. And the time used to be the sacrifices. Today, in lieu of karbanos, on the Shalma Parim Svaseinu, we have, instead of Parim, instead of the cows, we use our lips today. We use davening. Davening, avoda, davening is referred to as avoda, and gemilas chasadim, and acts of loving kindness. Now really here you cover all the relationships that we have, the gamut of relationships. You have ala Torah, this is the interaction of a person with himself. The Torah tells us how we need to relate to ourselves to be what we need to be. It's myself and myself. Al havoda, service is myself and God. This is the davening or the karbanos. And gemilas chasadim is man to man. So those are the three areas. And the world stands on this. The world stands on this as a number of references. By the way, before it says hamidu talmidim habei, the one thing we didn't discuss is why it uses the word, why doesn't it use velimdu and teach many students? Remember the Mishnah, prior Mishnah, it says hamidu talmidim habei, but the word amidu is, what's the root word?
Stand.
So why would you say, it says stand your students, like give them raise them up, he said, but it really meant, it means put them on their feet.
Make them sturdy and strong.
To make them strong.
To make them strong and also to make them independent. Mm-hmm. Put them so that they can stand on their own two mm-hmm. feet. So not, don't just teach them and they're always dependent on your teaching, mm-hmm. but teach them so, vahamidu, that they can stand on their own two feet. So that's why it uses the word vahamidu. It also, the other reason that it uses hamidu is because from the same root word as hamidu, which the root is amod, which means stand. So here you have hamidu, make them stand on their own two feet. Then you also have the same root as amudim. Amudim means pillars. Pillars, that which makes a structure stand, pillars. So that it refers to making stand up, raise up these students, and so it means raise up students in the sense of teaching them. It also means raise up those people who will be the pillars for people to allow them to learn. So there's tremendous value within Torah, within our tradition, not only for those who learn, but those who make it possible for others to learn. These are called the amudim, the pillars. So this is we go back to the relationship. You remember where we had that relationship? Of learning and making it possible to learn?
Yisachar and
Zvulun, the two tribes. Yaakov's two sons, two tribes of Israel. You had Yisachar, which was the learning tribe. And then you had Zvulun, who were the merchants. And the merchants, Zvulun, made it possible for Yisachar to study. And they had equal share in that learning. As a matter of fact, when Yaakov blesses them, he blesses Zvulun first. The one who was the Amud, who was the pillar, who made it possible for Yisachar to study. So it's an equal partnership for those who study and those who make it possible for them to study. So here again, we come in this Mishnah, it's again, Al Shlosha Dvarim Ha'olam Omeid. Omeid, it stands on three things. And it stands on three things, and what it means here is that while the rest of the world, everything else in the world, technology has progressed. There's been advancements in every other area of life. You know, it hasn't stood. It stands the same place where it was thousands of years ago. These pillars are still standing, and these are timeless pillars. They will never, it will always stand. The world will always stand on these three. It will never walk. It will never move. The rest of the world moves ahead in every other area. But as my husband, his words are always, there's no technology of the spirit. There's technology in every other area of life, but when it comes to spiritual things, there's no technology. We're still, so there's Torah. Torah is really all of us believe that we have a world, and God looked at the world, and he said, now let me see how this world will function best, and then he came up with the Torah. And Kabbalistically, we know that the opposite is true. God had the Torah. It says, Bereishis b'shvil Reishis. For the Reishis, one of the things Reishis refers to is the Torah, that God created the world for the sake, the blueprint out of which he created the world was the Torah. So that we assume that we live in a world where we have parents, therefore the Torah says, Kabed asavicha v'yasimecha, where in fact Hashem looked into his Torah and it says, Kabed asavicha v'yasimecha, therefore he created parents. So that everything that we have, all the values, Hashem looked to the Torah and saw the values in the Torah, the way he wanted, and he created a world out of that blueprint. So Histakel ba'araisa uvara alma. He looked into the Torah and created a world. So this is the first pillar of the world is Torah. And it's a very important fact, because all of us look at the young people who study Torah and way into the to later years of their life, and we look at them and they say, so when are you going to do something with your life? Like studying Torah, this what they call, some in Yiddish they call it the bench, kvetching the bench. You know, you sit there, you kvetch the bench. How long are you going to sit and kvetch the bench? Where in fact, it's by us, it's our Torah. This is a pillar of the world. There'll be, Chas v'Shalom, those people who sit and kvetch the bank aren't going to be around, and one of the pillars of the world falls, and the world doesn't exist. So there's, in every other area, in every other discipline, we understand people have to do research, postgraduate research, forever research, whatever. But when it comes to Torah, there's no appreciation of it, where in fact it says this is one of the pillars of the world. So Torah is the first and foremost, see, the first and foremost pillar of the world. Bial ha'avoda, and service. Service is our interaction with the Rabbanei Shel Olam. It's our own private time, our relationship with God, our learning how to read the Amidah more exactly, and it's a lonely experience. It's one of the reasons we have mechitzas and traditional Jews, so that we understand that this is a very personal thing. It's just between myself and I and God. It's not the family that prays together stays together, because it has nothing to do with my family. When I stand up there and confront the Almighty, it's me, myself, and I and God. That's it. And nobody helps me out. Nobody holds me up. It's like the Kohen Gadol who goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim all by himself on Yom Kippur. This is what prayer is all about. And Gemilas Chasadim, and acts of loving kindness. Acts of loving kindness is our interpersonal relationships. And interpersonal relationships are very critical. And here it's talking, Gemilas Chasadim means not only with money, it's beguf of mamon. It's things that I can do, acts of kindness, both with my body acts and with my money. Whichever is called for. Now here the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah were in fact the ones that came along and they really formalized what we have today, the Siddur. Up to the time the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah came along, everybody said their own thing, they did their own thing. Again, these generations were the ones that found themselves all together in Eretz Yisrael. They brought karbanos and they davened, but everything wasn't structured. The Anshei Knesset HaGdolah were the ones who gave us our davening the way we find it today. They're the ones who formulated the brachas as we know them today. Up to that point, people had only the mitzvah of eating bread and benching. V'achalta v'savata uveirachta, that's a Torah law. You shall eat, you'll be satisfied, and you'll bless Hashem. That's what they had up to that point. It's the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah that came up with a bracha before eating and a bracha after eating, before enjoying something and after enjoying something. And the reason that this became necessary, that prior to that they didn't have this formalized the way it became after they formulate, put it together, is because we can understand that if the generations lived in this context, in the supportive context, and they had a Beis HaMikdash, and they were constantly in the presence of, you know, a real healthy presence of God, that they didn't need such consciousness-raising tools the way we need it today. So that today we have, they realize we're all going out into Gullus, that at this point we need it before we ingest something to raise our consciousness to the fact, you know, this didn't fall off the tree, it didn't, you know, it came from someplace. Thank you, God. Again, it acknowledges the fact, Shavisi Hashem L'Negdei Summit, that God is in front of me all the time, that everything that I have is through the good graces of the Rabbanu Shalom. So I put on a new item of clothing, I make a bracha, I smell a flower, I make a bracha, I see a chacham, a wise person, I make a bracha, I see a king, I make a bracha. Whatever it is, all the wonderful things in life, I don't take them for granted. I immediately trace them back to their source, which is that they are given to me by the good graces of my of a heavenly being. And this raises my consciousness, especially in the world that we live today, a secular world, and as the Chachamim knew would be the case, a physical world, that in a physical world such as we live in, we have to do everything that we can to make ourselves aware of the fact that the Rabbeinu Shalom is here. He's here in every blade of grass. He's here in every item of food. He's here when a baby is born. He's here all the time. So the Anshei Knesset HaGdola formulated all of the brachas, and they formulated the davening. The davening, too, they were in a position to understand the Rabbeinu Shalom. And it was at the end of the, after that, there was no nevuah. There was no prophecy any longer. At the end of the second Beis HaMikdash, there was no prophecy any longer. So they were the ones who understood God in a way, apropos to our, did we have, I think I had it with Julie, a conversation. So apropos, they understood God in a way that we have no understanding of God. They had a relationship and they understood his awesomeness. So when they came along, they say, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam, HaKel, HaGadol, HaGibor, VaHaNora, Kel Elyon, Gomel Chasad, all these things. And we look at it and we say, three times a day, I have no idea whether, and God needs all of these pats on the back from me and so forth. The fact is that when I understand, they're acquainting me with my being, not only with the being, with God, but in so doing, they acquaint me with myself. Part of God inheres within me. When I see the being who is willing to relate to me, that I daven to, and HaKel, HaGadol, HaGibor, this wondrous being, and then this wondrous being is willing to entertain a relationship with me. He's willing to listen to me. I stand in his presence and I daven to him. What does that say about me? What that has to say about me is that I'm pretty special. If God, who is so fantastic and is all of these things that the people who understood him better than we understand him will tell us, entertained and wanted that relationship with me, it's a commentary on me. And this is one of the reasons that we go through all of that praise, that we say all these things about God. Not so much, not because God needs to, God doesn't grow one iota from that. He's a perfect being, means there's nothing we can give him. So he doesn't need this praise. It's for our sake. It's for our own education. Because when we understand who the Rabbeinu Shel Olam is, then we begin to understand who we are and how fantastic we are. And that he wants, and just the fact that he wants a relationship with somebody that I would have thought was puny old me. And here Rabbeinu Shel Olam comes along and says, no, I want to hear from you. I love you. You're so special. So they are the ones who, in a sense, when you look at the, lots of people say the davening, the Amidah, like, it's not me. So really, what it really is a vessel within which we all pour our own individual thoughts, feelings, requests. So that's, they only created the beautiful vessel. When you come to a king, you want to present whatever you present in an appropriate, worthy vessel. That's what we are presenting here. The structured, formulated prayer that was formulated by the Anshei Knesset HaGdola is the appropriate vessel to present to Rabbeinu Shel Olam when we come, when we have our confrontation. And this the Anshei Knesset HaGdola did for us. And so this is our Gemilas Chasadim. The third pillar is the act of loving kindness. So, okay, Harriet's leaving us. She's had it. What time is the shower?
1:30.
Oh, you want to go on for a little bit?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's go on. Okay, let's go on, then we'll finish up so he won't... Okay, Antignos Ish Socho, Kibel Mishomel HaTadik. Now, this is Mishnah 3. Now, Mishnah 3 is an elaboration of the second pillar. These are going to be elaborations of the pillars. The three pillars are Torah, Avoda, and Gemilas Chasadim, right? This is an elaboration of the second pillar, which is Avoda, which is our interaction with God, our davening and our and sacrifice. So Antignos Ish Socho, Kibel Mishamal HaTadik, he was the one to whom it was this Mesor was transmitted, and they say from Shemal HaTadik, and who are you, Omer? Again, he used to say, Al Tehi Yuka Avodim HaMisham Shemes HaRaf HaManasel Kabel Pras. Don't be like servants who serve their master in order for the sake of receiving a pras. Pras is a reward. They could have said tzchar, but pras is even more a lesser reward than tzchar. It's like having a meal, you know, in your own home. It's like something of a lesser quality. So don't be like somebody who serves their master in order to get like a free meal or something really of not of much substance. Ela hayu ka'avodim ha'mishamshim ha'sarav, but be like servants who serve their master. Shalom al menas, lekabel pras. Not for the reason of receiving this pras. Vehi marisha mayim lechem, let the fear of heaven be upon you. So he's explaining here, now when we come to avoda, we want to interact with God. So how do we, he's saying one thing don't serve God just for the sake of getting reward. Now here he had two students, Tzadok and Baisus, who misunderstood what he said. And they went on to create two movements that were called the Sadducees, the Baisusim, and the Tzedukim. And these were, they gave up all of the Torah because they thought that what he was saying is, don't serve your master in order to get reward because there is no reward. That's how they understood what he was saying, because originally the first part, the Girsa, the way it read was, the second part of it, be like servants who serve their master almanas for the sake lowly kabel's pras, not to receive reward. So they changed it here because that sounds like serve him for the reason of not receiving reward. So they changed it to shalom almanas, not for the reason of receiving reward. You see the difference? Before it serve him for the sake of not receiving reward, and here it's serve him not for the sake of receiving reward. So not for the sake of receiving reward, what they were really saying is don't, in other words, if we go, there's no question, what has to be established at the outset is there is reward. There's reward in this world, and there's a reward in the world to come. As a matter of fact, even the Torah says, Kabetes avicha v'yasimecha l'man yarichun yamecha, honor your parents so you'll have long life. The Talmud says a person's allowed to give tzedakah and say, I want to give this so my son Shimon will have a refuah shalema. And certainly for the sake of spiritual reward, I want to do this so Hashem, help me develop Yirat Shamayim. Give me some spiritual reward. I want to be a better person. I want to, but that's certainly appropriate. Talmud says a person like this is a tzaddik gamur. So what is he talking about here? Why does he say this? What he's really saying is that don't make it a tenai. Don't make it a condition for your serving your master. In other words, don't say, I will only do this mitzvah if I get reward for it. To make it conditional. That's what he's saying. Don't make it conditional. Making it conditional is very, very dangerous on a practical level also. Because if a person says, I'm only going to do this mitzvah so that I'll get this reward, and he sits around and waits for this reward to come, and it doesn't come, he's going to be in a bad place spiritually. So that we have to understand, it's what we spoke about before, that there isn't an immediate relationship. It's not like a cause and effect relationship in doing something and getting a reward for it. And why can't it be that way?
We never do something wrong. The choice, the freedom of choice wouldn't be
that. There would never be freedom of choice.
But on the other hand, if he gets the reward, he will do, if he does it in order to get a reward, he will get the rewards probably in Holamazé. He may get it.
Oh, yes.
Definitely not in Holamazé. He does it purposely in order to get the rewards.
He does it purposely in order to get a reward, but usually what happens is there will be reward in this world too, but it wouldn't be immediate, and it's not going to be something that he could relate necessarily to having done whatever he did. There are rewards, and anybody who's in tune and who has a relationship with the Rabbeinu Shlom that they develop sees oftentimes how things work out, and they become... This is one of the things, this is why one of the real downers of approaching Avodah in this way is that really, the Mishnah says later on, mitzvah, schar mitzvah, mitzvah. Mm-hmm. The reward of a mitzvah is a mitzvah. What does that mean, a reward of a mitzvah is a mitzvah? That really, the reason that we have mitzvahs is for our own betterment. It's for edification of ourselves. The real reward of a mitzvah is that we become shleimim, we become total human beings. And moreover than that, look at the root word of mitzvah. Mitzvah, what's the root word?
Tiva.
Tiva. What does tiva mean?
Command.
Command. It means to command. So a mitzvah comes from the mitzvah. What's a mitzvah? The commander. Mm-hmm. A mitzvah is the commandment that comes from the mitzvah, the commander. Really, what we want from a mitzvah is what we should want, first and foremost, is a relationship with a commander. It's really a communication between the commander and ourselves is the mitzvah. This is how Hashem communicates with us and how we develop a relationship with him is through a mitzvah. He tells us this is what he thinks we ought to do. We do it, and as such, we develop this relationship. In Kabbalistic terms, they tell us that mitzvah, the root word, is tzavta. Tzavta means a companion. That in doing a mitzvah, not only do we relate to the mitzvah, to the commander, but he becomes a companion in our lives. And people who really are involved in mitzvahs for the right reason, the reason for schar mitzvah, that the reward of a mitzvah is the mitzvah itself, is the relationship, do develop this unbelievable relationship with the Rabbeinu Shlom. I shared with a class the other day that I was in Atlanta this past, a week ago today, and the young woman who brought me out is a fabulous young woman. She organized this this study group that 80 to 100 women show up every Sunday, like off the street, and they come and they learn. And she's a dynamo. She's really a special young woman. She herself is married and has 7 children and is battling cancer. Her every other word is, oh, Rabbeinu Shlom, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is so good to me. He's so good to me, so good to me. Everything is, when I left last week in the morning, I had an 8 o'clock flight out of Milwaukee, and I was supposed to be there for lunch. And sure enough, I get there, and we're supposed to leave, and the backup battery is gone in the plane, and they can't find one. Wow. Anyway, I call her up, and I say, Judy, the only thing I have, my only recourse is to take a plane to Chicago and take another flight out. I won't get in there till 1:30. Does it still pay for me to come? So she says, I'll reroute the whole schedule. I'll have focus group first and lunch, and then you'll go on, just come. So, of course, I was at the mercy of the other plane that I had to leave. But Baruch Hashem, anyway, I got there. I get there about 2 o'clock, I drive up there. And she's waiting for me outside, and she's all smiles and everything. Oh, it's perfect. So I said to her, so you were nervous or whatever. She says, I had, as soon as I heard of all the complications, I had a talk with the Rabbeinu Shlomo. She said, Rabbeinu Shlomo is so good to me. I said, listen, Rabbeinu Shlomo, what am I trying to do here? This is what I'm trying to do, this to get people educated, to learn your Torah. You know that it's something that that should happen. So make sure that she gets here and that she gets here on time. And she said, and I knew it, I knew you would. Yeah, I had a talk with the Rabbeinu Shlom. You can see that every step along the way, she has developed a relationship where he's Rabbanshalom's a tafta in her life. He's definitely a companion. She has something to say. She turns and she told me numerous other instances where she's done, I know her husband's out of a job. No problem. Rabbanshalom, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is very good. It'll be all right. It'll be fine. But this is what happens when we approach a mitzvah with the idea that this is a means of developing this relationship, that the mitzvah, it's a schar mitzvah, that the sake of the reason for a mitzvah is this communication between ourselves and the Rabbeinu Shel Olam, and to develop that relationship through that communication. Now there are two things. The one that I heard from one of the rabbi, one of the foremost commentaries. So he said that the reason that this is also ridiculous in approaching it in order to get a pras, he says, imagine for a moment that you had a chance to have the President of the United States come for dinner. So I don't know if that's such a big honor. Maybe think of somebody else, President of Israel. I don't know, whoever is somebody that you really, that really looms big in your estimation. So that person, if he'd come to dinner, you wouldn't say, well, all I'm thinking about is, like, what am I going to get out of this? What am I going to get out of this? What we would be thinking about is, what an honor. It's such a privilege. It's so wonderful to be in his presence. He said, moreover, if we had somebody in our own community, our congressman, Herb Kohl, was coming for dinner, we would think, it's nice to interact with somebody so important. He's the person who keeps our state running. We wouldn't think of, what is this going to bring me? What is this, I'll get a free meal out of it maybe someday in the future or something. That we wouldn't be thinking about that. And moreover, think for a moment, what if your boss, who is responsible for you making a living, who is really your beneficiary in every which way, is coming to dinner? We wouldn't be thinking, what am I going to get next week? Am I going to get some pras, some little thing? He's going to treat me, he's going to reciprocate and treat me to a meal at his house. This isn't what I'd be thinking about. After all, he's the responsible party for me making a living. So he says, here you give a look and you have all of those three. The Rabbeinu Shel Olam is, the dignitary of all dignitaries. Malach Malchei Amlochem, the King of Kings. And here we have a chance to interact with him. A mitzvah is being in the presence of the Almighty. It's like we say, in the time to come, what are tzaddikim going to be doing? They're going to be sitting, v'nehen in meziv hashchina. They'll be enjoying the idea of the world to come as sitting in the presence of God and just drinking in that presence. So we have an opportunity to drink in that presence with every mitzvah. So to go, and here's this dignitary who's here, and the opportunity to invite him to my table, am I going to think about something so insignificant? Or if he's the head of my particular state who's done wonderful things for me, am I going to think about a pras? Or if he's the being who makes it possible for me to function, to make a living, to breathe. He's the being that infuses me with oxygen moment by moment. And do I think about, as I'm receiving it, like somebody said, if somebody is walking a tightrope, how would they react to you offering them a lollipop while they're... It's really like wanting a lollipop when you're walking a tightrope. Here's the being that allows us to walk that tightrope. He's giving us oxygen moment by moment, and we're looking for the lollipop. So all of these things kind of put into perspective why it would be that we shouldn't be looking for this pras in our interaction with the master that we serve, but we should be like servants who serve the master, not for that reason. That's not to say we're not receiving it. We definitely will receive pras, but that's not the reason for which we should do it. And he ends by saying, let the fear of heaven be upon you. So he says, because in the first instance, when you have, look, there are two categories here. One is the servants who serve their master for the sake of receiving reward. There are advantages and disadvantages. What's the advantage of a servant who serves his master for the sake of receiving reward?
Yes, sir.
Well, he's going to be very determined.
Why?
Of course, he wants some reward.
Exactly. You can count on him to do his job because he's going to receive the reward. So he's not going to, you know, goof off. He's going to, because he has a reward in mind. So you can count on him getting the job done because he wants the reward. On the other hand, they, of course, the disadvantage is that he doesn't do it out of love. He does it, it's a mercenary approach to the whole thing. What's the disadvantage in one that goes ahead and you that like the servant who serves the master not for the sake of receiving reward? What's the disadvantage?
Not motivated.
Here he's doing it out of love, but in a sense he's a volunteer. He's a volunteer. He's doing it because he loves. He loves the cause. He loves the master. But, you know, so going gets the that gets up a little bit and whatever. He's not getting reward. So that's why it ends by saying, "Vehi morashamay aleichem." Let the fear of heaven be upon you. If you have come to the point where Baruch Hashem, you're serving the master out of love, but don't think that because it's out of love, that you have the word. You have the not wherewithal, you have the ability or whatever to just say, okay, it's out of love, and you know, it's, I'm not getting anything, I'm not looking to get anything out of from it anyways, so I don't have to take it all that seriously when whatever, I can take advantage of the situation here or there as volunteers sometimes do. So let the fear of heaven be upon you. In addition to the love, make sure that you temper the, all that love with fear as well. Still remember that it's the this awesome being that we're serving.
What happens is you're not consistent.
But you might not be consistent.
You wouldn't be consistent, right.
Right. It wouldn't be something that you can count on.
Not all volunteers are.
Right. Volunteers
they don't show up every
right.
week.
Volunteers are motivated by love. They're motivated by love. They're motivated by a cause. But then you can't count on them as much as you can count on a professional who does it for pay. Somebody you pay, you know, they want their check, they'll be there. So that's why it has to end by make sure that in addition to this love that you have Mor HaShemayim, that you also have the fear of heaven. Don't allow yourself this leeway that to think that because it's something that you do out of love that that you don't have to take it as seriously.
That you do it out of love, that you're waiting for to get a prize.
Definitely. It's not, we all know, I mean, I'm not doing, in other words, the only objection that the commentaries really see is that if I say to my, I will only do this if I get the schar, and I want to see the schar. But to understand, like all of us, and this is very, very, what we need to know is that we need to start with ourselves, and this is very consistent throughout Torah, we need to start with ourselves wherever we're at. The comment of our sages is, mitoch shalo lishma ba'im lishma. Mitoch, when you start something not for a pure motive, mitoch shalo lishma ba'im lishma. When you start from not doing it lishma, from the word shame, for its own sake, ba'im, you eventually come lishma to do it for its sake. So that what we do is we start wherever we're at, whatever turns us on. David HaMelech says in Tehillim, Rabbanu Shloilam, in order to get out of bed in the morning, the gist of it is, I do whatever I need to do in order to get me out of bed. I think of whatever pleases me, and then once I'm out of bed, I go, I find my way to the study hall. But sometimes in order to get ourselves going and moving, we have to motivate ourselves with some kind of incentive that speaks to us, to our psychology, where we're at. So to somebody it might be a delicious bowl of cereal. To another person it might be an exercise class. To somebody else it might be, I don't know, whatever it is. Whatever it is that turns us on.
Let's go to the davening.
And then eventually, once you get yourself moving, you get out of bed, so then the better part of us takes over and says, you know, if I'm out of bed already, it's appropriate to daven first. So then I'll get where I want to get, but I have to deal with my own psychology, with where I'm at, my own point of departure. So mitoch shalo lishma, whatever it takes, whatever, certainly these rewards and the Talmud says, it's perfectly okay to do whatever mitzvah it is for for the sake of refuah shleima, for the sake of nachas for children, for the sake of, and certainly all of these things are in a sense a spiritual reward, certainly for spiritual rewards, we can do these things. But they shouldn't be, but we should strive to eventually arrive at an appreciation and an understanding that really where it's all at is the relationship with God. That all of these things are only rungs in the ladder that should get us to that appreciation. It's a little bit like the example that we spoke of earlier. When we have a little child and we're trying to train the little child, when we start out we say, don't you dare step foot off that that curb. And what is the child fearing? The child is fearing punishment. We're going to spank the child. Eventually, when the child grows up, it realizes that it's not the parent that has to be afraid of, that it's those vehicles that has to be afraid of. In a sense, that's what, right now we start at the beginning where don't, you know, we don't want to step off the curb because we're afraid of either getting, not getting reward, getting punished, so forth. But eventually we should come to an understanding that the reason that the Rebbeinu Shalom tells us you're going to get punished, or conversely, we get reward, that all of these are just incentives for us to eventually come to an appreciation that the benefit and the advantage in the Ochaz V'Shalom, the disadvantage and the disaster, the injury, it goes far, far beyond that. The injury to our neshama is much worse than any of the punishments that are spelled out. The benefit to our neshama is far greater than anything that the tarich and yamecha, whatever those things we want, that's nothing compared to the reward the reward of basking in the presence of the Rebbeinu Shalom, where there could be no greater joy than that. It's hard for us to even imagine. We'll get eventually to our classes and Taras HaMishpacha, but they try to give us an appreciation of what it could possibly mean to bask in the presence of the Rebbeinu Shalom. It's so hard for a human being to understand a relationship with an intangible such as the Rebbeinu Shalom. So they talk about the fact that if a person has a wonderful, decent relationship with a husband, that moment of coming together, that moment of intimacy, you know, that ecstasy of that moment is like the slightest little inkling of what it would be like to come together with God. That it's just a smattering, a tiny, 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 a minuscule portion of the ecstasy of coming together with the Rebbeinu Shalom. But really, the objective of mitzvahs is to, little by little, you know, work ourselves and grow and build and to the point where we begin to appreciate that schar mitzvah, the reward for a mitzvah, is the mitzvah itself. It's the relationship with God.